Good morning. It's so good to be here and really coming here. I had no idea how much nostalgia there would be involved. And I was driving down the interstate and I was listening to one of those like Anne of Green Gables type soundtracks that'll make you cry. You know, it doesn't even have words and you're crying, you know. And all that mixed in with the nostalgia of coming back to a place that I know so well. And I know my wife would love to be here if she could be here. So thank you so much for allowing me the opportunity to present our call. You know, people ask, why are you going to Uganda? You know, Uganda, Africa, East Africa, Idi Amin, malaria. I mean, why would you go there? I know this is a long answer and there's a short answer. I'll give you the short answer because Jesus asked me to, you know. The Lord has led me along in my life by one thing. He has always shown me that if you want to know me more intimately, do this. And I've always done that, whatever that is. So that's the drawing card for me. I believe in Uganda, I will know the presence of the Lord and His fellowship in a sweeter way than I have ever known. We're always wondering, how can we best express our love for Jesus? And some people like to cry, some people like to lift their hands up in the air, all of which are fine ways of doing that. But the greatest way to demonstrate, and the more that you love Jesus, the more that you begin to, in a strategic way, you begin to try to find out, how is the Lord wanting me to display my love for Him? And the answer is obedience to the thing that He loves the most. Jesus said it in John 14 over and over again, John 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the soul that seeks after Jesus and wants Jesus more than anything else will eventually come to this conclusion, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. And that is why our family is going to Uganda. So here you got the whole family here. You could see the family's grown a little bit. I'm trying to think, last time I was here was about 7 or 8 years ago. And so that means we would have only had 3. So we doubled that since that last time. Now, we're not going to do that. Next time we come, we're not going to have 12, okay? But that's the whole family. And, of course, it all started with my precious wife, Christine. She is my best friend and my sweetheart, has been for 20 years. And you can see I've turned her world upside down. I really have. I love to show that picture because that we took that on 20 years to the day that we met. And so that's a special picture to me. Sometimes this clicker works good, and sometimes it barely works at all. So we'll see what we get today. But, of course, our family grew. That's probably what you saw right there last time we were with you. I had hair on my head and none on my face. Okay, you can see that's changed. Anyway, the family continues to grow. And I'm probably going to end up just doing that because this clicker is going haywire on me. But this is our home. Of course, you know that. We stayed here for, I think, 3 or 4 months. We stayed here, going back 8 years or so, as we were just kind of filling in the pulpit. Our kids get along most of the time. When they don't, they get to wear the buddy shirt. If you don't have one of those, you should get one of those if you have kids. They really work great. Brother Jones, I'm sure you've got at least like 3 or 4 of these, okay? And you tell them, until you get along, you're going to wear the same shirt. And you know what? They learn to get along. But they're all excited about going to Uganda and living in a big old house. But let me just tell you a little bit about ministry. Of course, you know the couple on the left there because you have them for revival. Chris and Sarah Chavez traveled with us for a period of time. But we traveled in full-time evangelism for 15 years. And during that time, our mission field was the United States of America. And that is primarily where we were trying to reach. And then God called us to plant a church in Wyoming. Yeah, this thing is really giving me fits. And so Pine Bluffs, Wyoming is where we planted a church called Greater Works Baptist Church. It all started in this woman's backyard. They had a big backyard, and we asked them, hey, could we put up a tent here and have a tent meeting in your backyard? And they said, sure, why not? And during the course of that 2-week tent meeting, he got saved. And his wife said to me, Phil, I have been praying for my husband to be saved for 41 years. Isn't it amazing how God answers prayer? That the way that He answered her prayer was to send an evangelist off of the road to start a church in her backyard. Man, God's great. Boy, don't stop praying for that loved one that you've been praying for. But our little church began to grow. We saw people get saved. We got to baptize them in the reservoir close by. And it was exciting days for us. But we began to pray about what God had for our family, and we sensed that God was calling us to leave that work. So we prayed for God to send a full-time church planter who would come and stay there. And God sent a man named Nathaniel Inslee from South Carolina. Imagine that, going to little nothing hole-in-the-wall Pine Bluffs, Wyoming. And he is now the pastor there, Blessed Hope Baptist Church. He's doing a great job. They're running about 60. I know this church is involved in a church plant right now or getting ready to be. And so it's exciting to see what the Lord does. Okay, so then we went back to our home church after we were there for 3.5 years, Cornerstone Baptist Church in Twin Falls, Idaho, and we began seeking the Lord about what He wanted us to do. And that's when the Lord clarified His call to Uganda. It wasn't a light thing. We prayed for with my pastor for about 6 to 8 months. You know, when you have 6 kids and you're 40, you don't do anything in a hurry. Everything has to be deliberate, prayed up, thought out, you know. So we prayed, and God made it clear with everyone, our whole church family, that God was calling us to Uganda. I want to talk a little bit about that, and we'll weave in a little bit of preaching here. God's call to Uganda is the same as God's call in Safford, Arizona. God's call, or what He tells us to do, what He purposes for us to do, always starts with God's plan. In other words, God has a plan that He is seeking to accomplish, and He calls you and me to do it. It doesn't start with my plan. See, if I start with my plan, you know what happens to me when I start with my plan? I go into the backyard and I count my chickens. Now, I don't actually have any chickens or any other livestock for that matter. But the idea is I count my resources. I got to see what I have. And then that will give me a good gauge of what my potential is going to be. When you and I start with God's plan, it always, always, always sounds impossible. And humanly speaking, it is impossible. But the only way God's work gets done is for you and me, first of all, to embrace God's plan. I have a very simple outline in my little message this morning. So no surprises, I'll just tell you right now. Embrace God's plan, expect power, and take steps of faith. That's it. That's all that we're doing. Now, God's plan for our family was emphasized to us in Mark 16:15. This is the verse the Lord emphasized. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, Jesus made this statement to His disciples, this commandment, 2,000 years ago, you know that, in what we call the first century. We're living in the 21st century. 2,000 years ago in the first century, if you were to Google this, world population first century, you would get this number, 200 million. Now, how many of you understand that's a small number? Who knows what the world population is today? 7.7 billion. So it's a huge number compared to 200 million. Of course, they only had 11 disciples to start with, right? But when Jesus looked at those disciples and He said to these guys, here's the game plan. You guys make sure that everybody hears the gospel before they die. How many people do you think He meant? Anybody got a guess? 200 million. That's exactly right. Why? Because He said every creature. Now, is every creature, or is it not? It's every creature, right? That's God's plan. Now remember, don't bother counting your chickens in your backyard. That's impossible. Who could do that? The disciples were simply to embrace God's plan. Okay, Lord, You said 200 million people to hear the gospel in one generation. Sign us up. Now, we're expecting power because there's no way we're going to do this by natural means. But we're going to begin taking steps of faith, believing that you are going to do what you said you would do, right? Now, how many of you know that these people, these 200 million people, didn't all live in Israel in the first century? They didn't all live in Israel. So if the disciples thought that Jesus meant business, they would have to really pay attention to the first part of the verse. Go ye into all the world. Well, why would they have to do that? Well, remember, Jesus told us every creature. That's 200 million, and they don't all live here. In fact, a very small amount of them live here, maybe 3 or 4 million, probably not even that, were living in Israel at that time. There's only, I think, a population of 8 million today. It was a very small population, but we have to go to all the places where these creatures are. Because God said, my plan is every creature is to hear the gospel. You guys understand that? Yes, yes, Lord. All right, well, then you need to go into all the world. Now, I want to tell you something interesting. When Jesus told his disciples this in the first century, are you ready for this? They actually thought he was serious. They actually thought he meant what he was saying. They thought he's serious. He actually means that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. At the end of the first century, remember, they embraced the plan, they expected divine power, and then they began taking steps of obedience. At the end of the first century, a very trustworthy church historian by the name of Justin Martyr said this, 70 years from the time Jesus gave the command, there is not a nation, either Greek or barbarian or of any other name, even of those that wander in tribes or live in tents, nomadic people, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus. At the end of the first century, Justin Martyr went on record, probably the most trustworthy church historian that we know of. He said at the end of the first century, there is not even a tent that hasn't heard the gospel. You know what that means? That means they accomplished the plan. They embraced God's plan, they expected power, and they just took steps of obedience. And God did give them power, and they were able to accomplish the Great Commission in the first century. By the way, other church historians would record that the first 5 centuries of church history, it was the same. That every nation, every tribe, every tent heard the gospel for the first 5 centuries. What about today? 7.7 billion people living on planet Earth. There are 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. Now, I need to define something. What's an unreached people group, right? An unreached people group is a group of people that have their own, well, a people group is a people that have their own culture, their own language, and their own geographic region. Some are big, some are small. An unreached people group is a people that don't have the Word of God in their language, they have no witness, they have no churches or an evangelistic effort going on in those countries. So let me just take one. You have 7,000 up here. I'm just going to snatch one of these to give you an idea. There's a group of people in China called the Han Chinese. They're their own people group within China. Of course, you know China has over 1 billion people in it. The Han Chinese are an unreached people group. They have never heard the gospel. They have no Bible. They've never seen the Jesus film. They have no wordless books. They have no churches. They have nothing. There are 40 million people in that one people group. Can you imagine 40 million people dying and going to hell without ever hearing the gospel? Is that God's plan? No, sir. No, ma'am. That's only one people group out of 7,000. And I remind us here today, 40 million is almost 1/4 of the world population in the first century. That's one. Let me grab a smaller one. In Vietnam today, there's a people group made up of people who have been tied together not by their language, but by the fact that every one of them were born into this world without the aid of hearing. 350,000 Vietnamese people who were born deaf have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first sound they hear when they die will be the sound of people screaming in hell. It'll be the first sound they ever hear. That's two people groups out of 7,000. That is unbelievable. It's unacceptable. 40% of the world has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, do you think that he meant, well, what I mean by saying that is the people who are alive right now. After this generation's over, let's just shoot for 50%. If we can hit 50% of the world, that'll be fine with me. Well, he didn't mean that at all. We know that. What Jesus meant when he said that was this. Every creature in every generation. Every creature in every generation. Embrace that plan. Embrace that plan. Friends, the beginning point of you and me seeing the Great Commission accomplished in our generation, it starts in our hearts. You know, in our hearts, we have just accepted that 40% of this world is going to go to hell without hearing the gospel. I'm like, oh, well, what can we do about that? Most of them live in Muslim countries. What can we do about that? And friends, we have to confess that as a sin, the sin of unbelief. If Jesus Christ said, my plan is every creature in every generation, God never commands us to do something he does not empower us to do. So the first step for me and you, know what it is? It's in our hearts this morning to say, God, I have no idea how you would ever do this, but I embrace your plan. I believe you intend to reach every person with the gospel in this generation. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's God's plan. Isabel Kuhn said this, I believe that in every generation, God has called enough men and women to evangelize all the yet unreached tribes of the earth. It is not God who does not call, it is man who will not respond. Is Isabel Kuhn right? I think she's dead on. In every generation, God has all the means in place to reach every individual with the gospel. It's not that God didn't have a good plan. It's that his people didn't embrace the plan, expect power, and take steps of obedience. Now, God has called our family to Uganda. That's our piece of the pie. I wish I could say our family is going to reach the whole world with the gospel. Now, that's not reasonable, is it? God has given us this country. You can see it's in the east side of Africa. And if you think of Africa as a rhino, you could think of Uganda as the eyeball of the rhino. Uganda is called the Pearl of Africa. Winston Churchill called it that when he visited after World War II. He found it to be such a beautiful country, plush because of the water, unlike many of the other Ugandan or African countries. It's about the size of Oregon. I don't know if that means anything to you. We're out in the West, so maybe it does. Has a population of about 40 million. That's quite a big... Oregon has a population of 2.5 million, to give you a comparison. Canada, anybody know the population of Canada? Canada's population is about 36 million. So Uganda has more people in it than all of Canada and Oregon put together. Now, Uganda is a very young country. In two ways, it got its independence from England in 1962, so it's not a very... it doesn't have a long history. But if you look at this picture here, you see a lot of children. And that's what Uganda's made up of, mostly children. 77% of Ugandans are under 30 years of age. That means if you lived in Uganda, you would have less than a 50% chance of reaching 31. Only 23% of Ugandans live to be 31. The median age in Uganda is 15. That means if I'm preaching to... do we have any teenagers here, 15? I got some close, 14-year-olds, I think. When I'm preaching to teenagers, thanks Tyler, when I'm preaching to teenagers in Uganda, I have to remind myself, half of their life is over. Half of their life is over. Now, think about this. If you and I died when we were 30, how many children would we have left behind? All right, so you can understand, if a country, if people are dying this early, who's watching all the kids? There are 2.5 million orphans in Uganda. That dwarfs the number of orphans that are in the United States, even though the United States has over 300 million people living in it. And these orphans don't live in nice little orphanages. They are herded like cattle. They are treated like village rats. If they get one meal out of every 3 days, that would be doing very well. I've never met these kids up here. Somebody else snapped this picture, and I loved it so much I stole it. That's a great picture. You never met him before, but you can look up into that picture and you can look into the eyes of that girl and you can tell a lot about her, can't you? You see fear. You see despair. Hopelessness. Her parents are probably dead. She's the sole responsible for caring for her brother on her back. They herd them into compounds and they lock them in at night because child trafficking is so huge in Uganda. If a child is left on the streets, they'll be gone in the morning. Now, you know what? Like I said, those aren't my kids. Those aren't your kids. Nobody here would say, hey, I recognize those kids. Those are my grandkids. Nobody here would say that. And fact is, because that's true, when you and I go home tonight, probably most of us are not going to be up till 3 a.m. wringing our hands and saying, oh, man, I can't go to sleep. I wish Brother Phil hadn't shown that picture. That picture, that poor girl, it's keeping me awake. I can't go to sleep, that poor girl. And probably none of us here, and I'm not suggesting that you should, none of us here are going to have trouble sleeping tonight. And the primary reason is, those aren't your kids. What if you looked up at the screen, though, and instead of seeing those kids, you saw your kids? Those are my kids up on the screen. What if I knew my kids are in Uganda right now They're being hunted like animals. They haven't had a meal in 3 days. And worse than all of that, they've never heard the gospel and they have no way of hearing it. They're afraid what the next corner is going to be for them. And now, if I didn't know where they were, but I knew they were in Uganda, how many of you know that I wouldn't sleep tonight? You get it? That changes everything, doesn't it? And I ask myself, God, how can I understand how you feel? How do you feel about those kids? I look up back at the screen, those aren't my kids. And I go, woo, praise the Lord, amen. And then I hear God saying, those are my kids. Those are my kids. And if you love me, you will find a way to get on a plane and go over and find my kids and tell them the good news, right? The Bible says it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, doesn't it change it when it's a personal relationship that you have with somebody? These are God's children. How he must feel about it as he sits in heaven, knowing that his plan is that every person hears the gospel, and yet in our little region that we're in, there are four people groups that have never heard the gospel before. Well, God has called our family to what's called the West Nile region. I wish I could say we're going to reach all of Uganda, but I don't know that we can do that. I'm 40. I don't know if I have enough years left to do that. I do believe we can reach the West Nile region. That's where my faith is. Maybe God will increase my faith in the future. Pray about that. Right now, that's where it's at. Uganda, you can see on the right-hand side there, and in the little yellow box is what is called the West Nile region. You've heard of the West Nile virus. All right, well, I'll introduce you to where it comes from. I've taken that little square and I've blown it up on the left-hand side so you could see our region. So this is just one small part of Uganda. It's about the size of Israel, has a population of about 4 to 5 million people. It's made up of 7 distinct districts. So guess how many people groups there are? 7. Guess how many languages there are? 7. You're exactly right. 4 of these 7 have never heard the gospel. Now we're going to the Arua. That's where our mission compound is at. It's the home of the Lugbadans. They're the strongest people group. There's 2 million of them. And that'll be the language we learn. The other people group called the Southern Madi are an unreached people group. They have never heard the gospel. Up to this point, there has been one missionary, and this you see this whole region here, there's one missionary here, Salmon Nkomas. His wife came to a health crisis in the last 2 months, and they have made the decision to come off of the field. So as of right now, there are no missionaries in the West Nile region, this area of 4 to 5 million people. Down south in Nebbi, home of the Alur and the Okibu are an unreached people group. Up in Koboko, home of the Akakwa, unreached people group. Yumbe, home of the Aringa, unreached people group. Moyo and Ajumani, home of the Northern Madi, is a reached people group. They do have we're working on a translation of the Word of God into their language right now. So these 4 to 5 million people are without the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is our mission to reach them with the gospel. That is why we're going to Uganda. So 4 to 5 million people in one generation. You say, Brother Phil, that's crazy. How could you ever plan to do that? Well, it's not my plan, because I would not have come up with such a crazy plan. It's God's plan. Every creature in every generation, right? Okay, so my duty is to embrace the plan. Isn't that true? See, but how are you going to go about that? Well, I'm just going to expect power. If God doesn't pour out power upon us, then you're right. We have no chance in the world of accomplishing such a mission. Let me tell you about our heart mission, though, and this is how we believe the work will be done. There are 2 ways of going about missionary work. Here's the first one. The first one starts with the missionary. After that missionary has been on the deputation for, say, 3 years, that's pretty average anymore, he goes to the mission field and he starts a church in a village. He reaches that village with the gospel. 6 years have passed. He turns around 3 years later and he starts another church. You say, well, why 3 years? Well, it took the Lord 3 years to start a church, so I thought that'd be a good number to go with. The next 3 years, he starts another church. 12 years have passed. And then another church, 3 years, 15 years have passed. Now, let's be generous. Let's give this missionary 15 more years on the mission field. A total of 30. That would be very, very good. Let's say he duplicates his first 15 years. He starts 4 more churches. 8 churches in 8 villages. Now, if a missionary did that after 30 years, would that be exciting? Yeah, sure it would be. What if he was the only missionary in that region? What if there were over 500 villages in that region? What if a generation only lasted 30 years? Remember, 8 villages are reached, right? Now let's make it personal. What if one of your grandchildren just happened to live in one of those 500 villages? And they're going to, statistically, they'll be dead within 30 years, right? What are the chances that that missionary, of the 8 churches he reaches, what are the chances that one of those villages he reaches will happen to be the one your grandchild lives in? Very small, right? Would you be content to say, that missionary can reach 8 villages in 30 years, those 8 villages will know how to get to heaven, the other people that die during that generation, they're all going to hell without hearing about it. And chances are, my grandchild, who lives in one of those 500 villages, is not going to be in one of the 8. You wouldn't accept that. Neither would I. Now, if I didn't have anybody living there, I might say, do your best. Here's how it works. Here's God's plan. That was addition. The Bible says the churches were multiplied. There's the only way that that can happen. A village is reached with the gospel after 3 years, and that village is taught how to reproduce themselves. And that takes time, but it's a key. That village is taught how to reproduce themselves, and those 2 villages reach 2 villages themselves. After 9 years, those 4 villages reach 4 villages. Now you have a total of 8. After 15 years, there is a total of 16 churches that have been reached with the gospel. That's 15 years. If you continue running with the same math, after 30 years, one generation, 512 villages will have been reached with the gospel. So, you see, it's doable. A region can be reached in a single generation, only through multiplication. So how does multiplication work? Well, on a simple basis, here's how it works. Number one, the gospel has to be in the hands of ordinary Christians. Now, I kind of cringe when I say the words ordinary Christian, because that makes you think that there are super ordinary Christians. But fact is, we are all ordinary Christians. And the reason why the gospel is not advancing quickly in America today is because the gospel has been taken out of the hands of ordinary Christians and put into the hands of special experts, evangelists, missionaries, pastors, deacons, and that it'll never work. Jesus did his best work on earth through ordinary believers. How about the woman at the well? Here's a woman, been married 5 times, and was living in a moral relationship with a 6th man. And yet, when she got saved, the same day she got saved, she didn't go through any Bible Institute or Bible college or training for soul winning. The same day she got saved, she was responsible for reaching her entire people group with the gospel. Ordinary woman, right? How about the maniac of Gadara? That's the guy who's running around naked up in the tombs. There's a great pick for your next evangelist. The Bible tells us that this man, when he got saved, he went and evangelized Decapolis. The word Decapolis comes from the word Decapolis, 10 cities. Not bad for an ordinary Christian. And when the gospel gets back into the hands of ordinary Christians, that's when God begins to move. When we, you know, one of the nice things about being in Uganda is that these people don't have to be retaught anything because they don't know anything. Whatever you tell them, they think that's the way it works. So we tell them the day they get saved, God expects you to lead somebody to the Lord this week. And they go, well, okay, if that's what God expects me to do. There's no better time for somebody to lead somebody else to the Lord when they just get saved. They're excited. There's new birth. There's new life there. They still have a lot of connections with their old friends and family that will begin to diverge the more their life changes. Best time for them to rescue somebody else is when they're closest to that person. So that's the first thing. And the second item is obedience-trained disciples rather than knowledge-educated Christians. And there's a great gulf between those two. Sometimes people are taught, you know, once you get saved, you need to sit in the pew for the next 3 years and get grounded. And then you can start winning people to Christ. You know, that's really not true. You don't get spiritual so you can go soul winning. You go soul winning to be spiritual. Because Jesus said, if you want to be follow me, you're going to be a fisher of men, right? So we don't necessarily need knowledge-educated Christians as much as we need obedience trained. So what we tell them is, the Lord just expects you to obey. And then last of all, believers in churches that are reproducible. When we lead someone to the Lord, we give them a reproducible plan of how they can lead someone to the Lord. And it's important that they know how to do it. So that's our plan. How does that take place on a daily basis? Well, look, this is where I'll close. We call this our heart mission. And this helps us to just to keep our priority, to keep focused on what we're doing. Because, you know, when you're getting busy in ministry, you can easily forget the things that are important, can't you? I don't know about you, but that's true for us. But the first thing on our heart mission is prayer. Every day in Uganda, barring an emergency, begins with a sweet hour of prayer. We get on our knees and we seek God, because I don't know what we're going to do. Remember, I'm expecting divine power. Matthew 18:19 says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who's in heaven. What a great promise. If two people can get together and agree, this is God's plan, this is God's will, the Bible says that God will shake heaven and earth to make it happen. I'm going to tell you, the moment my wife and I figured that out, we thought, we got it. I mean, we agree with each other. We're in love. And we could get on our knees and anything we pray for can happen. And friend, from that day, everything we have prayed for together has happened. I'm not exaggerating. Now, if you're fighting with your spouse, don't just forget about that, because it's not going to work for you. I'm chasing a rabbit, okay? Can you tell? The Bible says that you're to dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. You don't have a twofold agreement. You know, you get a group of people together in a church, it's hard to get everybody to agree. Really hard, because we're all people. If you get just two people to agree, God says, I'll do it. And Lee Thomas uses the illustration of a magnifying glass. I love that illustration. It reminds me when I was 10. And I went outside with my magnifying glass and my favorite army soldier. Or went over that big ant hill. I was going to roast some ants, right? Burn the garage down, you know. And you take that magnifying glass, and that 10-year-old, he doesn't know what's happening, but he's seen it happen, so he knows it works. He angles the magnifying glass just so that it captures the diffused rays of sunlight and draws them down to a single point, and it's going to be very hot where that point is. That's what happens when God's people pray in agreement. And even if it's just two. When God's people pray corporately, pray in agreement, God brings all the powers of heaven to make that prayer happen. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. There's only one thing that can get Satan off the field of people's minds, and that is prayer. It's an unseen enemy. Don't you wish you could shoot Satan with like a big gun or something? That doesn't work, does it? The primary thing that keeps lost people from getting saved in Safford, Arizona, or the West Nile region in Uganda, is a satanically induced blindness. You know Charles Spurgeon. All of us know who Charles Spurgeon is. The day he got saved, you know what he said? He said, how come no one ever told me this? He said he then sat down and thought about it and realized he had heard the gospel over 100 times. What happened? Somebody prayed Satan off the field. And suddenly, the truth became very clear to him. S.D. Gordon said it best. He said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Why is that true? Intercession is winning the victory over the chief, and service is taking the field after the chief is driven off. Now, you try to take the field before Satan has been dealt with, you'll be very fruitless. We do not go into a village in Uganda until we have prayed for 1 month for that village. Until we are on our knees doing battle in the heavenlies against the satanic opponent who is blinding these people from understanding the gospel. If we went and tried to explain the gospel, it would make no sense to them. It would be foolishness to them, according to 1 Corinthians. We pray Satan off of the field of their mind. And then God begins to work. Let me give you an illustration here where we live in America. I went to soul winning with a dear brother not too long ago, and he was discouraged about soul winning. He had stopped soul winning. It had been years since he'd gone soul winning, and I preached at his church, and he became convicted. And so he said, Phil, would you go soul winning with me, and maybe that'll encourage me to get back into the fight? I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. So we're driving down the road to this. We're going to go to an apartment complex and just witness to people. And so I'm praying, oh, Lord, help me make this successful, make this a really good time, because this guy needs encouragement. We got there, we said a little prayer, we got out, and for the next hour and a half, people slammed the door in our faces. Nobody would listen to us. In fact, I don't think a single person took a gospel track. It was a nightmare. I go back to the car. I'm like, oh, Lord, that was horrible. That's about as bad as it could have possibly been. We're driving down the road. This guy looks over at me and he says, see? That was pregnant with thought, wasn't it? He was saying, I told you. Now I'm excused. Now I'm off the hook. I said, well, brother, I hear you. That was horrible. I wouldn't care to repeat that next Saturday. But let me ask you a question. How long have you been praying for that apartment complex? He said, well, I never prayed for it once. In fact, that little prayer we said right before we left the car, that's the only time I've ever prayed for it. I said, okay, well, now we're getting somewhere. There's an apartment complex in our neighborhood where we live in Twin Falls, Idaho, and we targeted that apartment complex and prayed for them for 1 month. It might have been a little bit over a month, actually. And we prayed Satan. We exercised the spiritual authority we have. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I am on the throne. If you're saved, friend, you are on the throne. Therefore, you have authority over Satan. It is not your authority, it's Christ. But Christ commands you to wield that authority. We wielded that authority for a month. Drove Satan off the field. We then moved in with the gospel plan. And as of this date, as far as I know, 5 full families have gotten saved out of that apartment complex and over 20 children. What's the difference? Prayer. We have a group of ladies, 2 of which are members of this church. In fact, we call them Christ Praying Annas. And they pray. We send them a hit list every month. And they pray in agreement. We call them our F4s. That was the bomber used in Vietnam, the Phantom. Prayer is like a phantom. You know, where does it come from? How does it have such power? Yet it does. And these ladies pray for us. We want you to pray for us too. We have a prayer team called the 421 Prayer Team, and you can pick up a prayer card in the back and pray for our family. What a blessing it would be. Let me go on to the second thing very quickly here. After we have prayed, the second strategic thing in our heart mission is to love. To love. The Bible says the Apostle Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, had this to say. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Paul said, I did not come to Thessalonica just to give you the gospel. I came to give you me. Isn't that what it says? I don't know. You read it. Not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Now, Paul's talking about love. He was affectionately desirous of them. You were dear unto us. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You've all heard that. Now, once you've prayed Satan off of the field of their mind, some of them still have heart barriers. Pride could be cultural barriers, could be religious barriers. How do you get those barriers out of the way so they'll hear the truth? Well, you love them. When we went into the little village called Omo recently, a group of 8 or 9 people came out to meet us, and before long, there were 30 or 40 of them. And what we did when we got there was we sang a song in their language. We had memorized Power in the Blood in the Luke Baden language, and we sang it to them, and they were really touched by that. They were like, man, you took the time to learn our language. And then we taught them to sing so we could sing it together. Singing together is a great way of tearing walls down. I tell people, if you can get somebody to sing with you, laugh with you, cry with you, and pray with you, they'll be your friend for the rest of your life. It's very true. Then we handed out some candy for the children. Hey, by the way, doesn't that look like Vacation Bible School? The language of love is a very simple language, but when it's communicated in genuine, sincere love, it is powerful. We then told them a lamb story, which was basically like a parable that illustrated what Christ did on the cross and why he did it. We never told the gospel, because that's coming. Right now we're loving. We want them to understand that we love them, that we're not there with ulterior motives, that we care about them. So then we would pray for them. So what are you doing when you do all that? We're just loving them. We're showing them that we care about you. You mean something to us. And that gets their heart open. Now, we're ready to preach the gospel. And to do it with a measure of boldness. You know, when you have spent time praying for somebody and loving somebody, it's easy to preach the gospel boldly. But if you have not dedicated yourself to prayer and love for that person, you may feel awkward when you witness, like, I can't be very bold and direct. I made it a goal in my life a long time ago. I would never let one of my relatives go to hell without me praying through the night, at least one night, for that person's soul. And I remember being in Georgia, near Atlanta, and spending the night in prayer at a hotel before I drove down to witnessed to my unsaved relatives in Pensacola, Florida, and wept through the night and prayed for my unsaved relatives. You know, when I got to Pensacola, I had no problem boldly proclaiming the gospel. You pray for somebody and you love somebody, it does something to you that just makes you feel like you have a right. The Bible says of Paul and Barnabas, they so spake that a great multitude believed. How do they speak? It says, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace. We know what they were saying, but this passage of Scripture is not emphasizing what they said, it's emphasizing how they said it. They spake in such a way, it was communicated in such a manner that they couldn't deny it. It was so straightforward. It was so bold. The Bible says that the way that they spoke gave credence, or as this word says, testimony to the word. It gave it its bite, its sense of reality. So see, this is the plan. We pray for a village for a month. We go in and spend 3 or 4 days showing them we love you. We're not after what you have. We love you. We want to reach you. And then we come in and we boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and people get saved. And then out of that group, we start small discipleship groups. And out of those discipleship groups, we start churches. We have a group of people from our church that take a trip annually. We call them the Pioneers of the West Nile region. And they help plant new churches in the villages that have never been reached with the gospel. Last and certainly not least, to train. Now this is the part that helps the gospel to be reproducible. We have to train them to observe all things the Lord's commanded us to do. We have to make disciple makers out of these people. Joffrey is a young man that we saw saved in our ministry there. And he got baptized. We taught him how to lead people to Christ. And he went to his public school, started leading his friends to Christ. On a level above that, we also have a Bible Institute called the West Nile Baptist Bible Institute, where we train pastors to start reproducible churches. We have a compound that can house 15 to 20 families. We have 95 acres, so they could actually grow their own crops and live off the land. In Uganda, there are two seasons that are repeated twice. Hot rain, hot rain. That's a year. So they have two harvesting cycles. Instead, we have just one, right? They have two harvesting cycles every year. But we also have a translation team made up of four men who are translating the Word of God into one of the unreached people groups. They've been in the region for 600 years without the Word of God, and we just finished the Gospel of Mark. And we're excited. Can you imagine if I took your Bible away from you and told you I'll give it to you in 5 years? How many of you would like to look down the barrel of 5 years without hearing the Bible or reading the Bible? 5 years. How many of you would agree to that? How many of you would agree to 5 days? You'd be like, no, Phil, I'm not going to take 5 days. These people have been 600 years without the Word of God, and now they're going to have the Bible in their own language. David is one of our graduates, and he started a church in Moynihan Village called Gospel Power Baptist Church, and it's growing like a weed. God's doing great things there. Pastor Phineas is one of our graduates. He started a church in the Congo just across the border, amongst the same people group called Eden Baptist Church. Pastor Morris just started a church last June. In fact, our group had the opportunity to be there and plant the church with him, and he's doing great. I got a chance to get a picture of all three of the pastors together, three of our graduates who are out in the field. This dear lady, Samimu, is a Muslim who just got saved in our last visit in last June, and she's our first Muslim convert in the region. And her husband has cast her out of the home. Pray for her. My wife and I had the chance to go on the trip in June. That was a blast. We both got malaria. That wasn't any fun, but the rest of the trip was great. We had a wonderful time. But here on the map, everywhere you see a large star appearing is where there is a reproducible church planting movement going on right now. In Ajumani and Moyo, 9 churches have been planted, and there are 3 churches right now that are being planted. In Nebi, there are 3 churches that have been planted. In Arua, there are 2 churches planted, one on the way. And the ones you see appearing in red are the 2 that our church particularly has planted. Did you know that New Testament Baptist Church could plant churches in Africa? Our church, in 4 visits, has planted 2 churches in Uganda that are operating today. I'm telling you, folks, the fields are right into harvest. You can have an uttermost that you adopt and say, this is our region, we're going to send teams to this region, and we are going to plant churches. You can do it. You can do it. But it won't take place without that. That's the heart mission. pray, love, proclaim, train. That looks familiar, doesn't it? You'd say, yeah, Phil, you showed it to us 15 times already today. Well, that's true, but I think it looks familiar because it's the same thing that you've been doing at this church for many years. And it's the reason why this church still exists today. Because there are people who are willing to pray, love, proclaim, and train. The only question left is how much of our time can we invest in the heart mission? We've all seen the old pie chart, you know, takes time to live and to have a house. And for missionaries, there's a lot of transition and things that take place, paperwork, communication, red tape to cut through, a little bit of time for leisure so you don't lose your sanity. But our goal is to maintain the bulk of our life and our time for the heart mission. You say, what are you getting at, Brother Phil? Here's what I'm getting at, bottom line. How much time do you and I spend at the end of the week? We can count it all up and say, how much time did I spend this week praying, loving, proclaiming, and training? Now, if that would take up on our pie chart, that little purple wedge there, it's no wonder we're failing. We can't succeed when the heart mission is a sliver of our lives. We have to make the heart mission the heart of what we do. Folks, that's the church plant that you guys are involved in right now. That's how the church plant is going to be made. It's not going to happen magically. And if it fails, it's not going to fail because, well, I guess God wasn't in it. There has to be time devoted to praying, loving, proclaiming, and training. That's always been the way it works, and it's always going to be the way it works. There's no other way to do it. That's how this church will succeed. That's how people in Safford, Arizona are going to be reached with the gospel. You and I have to find time. And maybe I should say it this way. We have to make time to pray for lost people. Folks, do you have a top five list that you pray for? I'm talking about five people that you're praying for to get saved. You say, well, not really. I would assume then that you don't believe prayer works. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I would assume you don't believe prayer works. Or at least prayer, when it's wedged up against somebody else's human will, prayer becomes very weak. Well, they have their own will. That may be true. I understand that. But prayer is still powerful. Do you have a top five list? Who are you praying for right now on a daily basis? God save these five individuals. If you don't have a top five list, friend, you're not going to get anywhere. The first thing you need to have is targets and then pray for them. You say, what about you, Brother Phil? I have a top five list. I'm not going to preach something I don't practice. The guy at the top of my top five list, DJ, just got saved 2 months ago. I prayed for him for a year. The next two are Wade and Diana. I prayed for them for about 10 years. And I got to give the gospel to them four different times, and God's working on their heart. They haven't gotten saved yet. Kenneth is the fourth on my list, and I'm in the middle of a Perfect Peace Bible study with Kenneth. And the fifth on my list is a guy named Masood, who is a former Muslim, and I've had the chance to give the gospel to him, and I have a scheduled date in 2 weeks from now. The point is, when you put five people on a piece of paper and you start praying for them, God starts orchestrating circumstances. And guess what? I hadn't witnessed to one of those five people before I started putting them on a top five prayer list. But since I put them on the top five, I've witnessed to every single one of them, and one of five has gotten saved. And who knows, maybe the other four will get saved too. But this is how it has to happen. We have to make it a priority in our life. I pray God's spoken to your heart today. The invitation is simple. Will you surrender to God's plan? Remember the three key points. Embrace the plan, expect power, and take steps of obedience. That's it. Will you say, God, I believe it is your plan to reach the world with the gospel. I don't know how you're going to do it. That's not my business, is it? That's not your business to figure that out, is it? You say, well, I can go out and witness. That's true. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Embrace God's plan. Expect power. God, if you expect us to reach this world with the gospel, we need divine power. We need new, fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit of God. And then start taking steps of obedience. Now for you, that may be coming tonight after the service and finding out what the Perfect Peace Bible study is and saying, I want to get engaged in this Perfect Peace Bible study. I want to lead somebody to Christ. I don't know. That may be the next step for you, but you have to take steps of obedience. Not until you step out of the boat can you find out that you can walk on water. Not until Joshua and his men take one step in the Jordan River do they find out that the river splits. There have to be steps of obedience for God to demonstrate his power. Are you willing to take the next step of obedience for you? That's the invitation, friends.